Well, thank you. I have never had less pleasure introducing a speaker, and never known one as more intimately as I know this speaker. Helen asked me yesterday if I got the speaker. I said I picked him up yesterday, brought him down here. It is clear that this church doesn't need a good speaker to come to a nice hotel with a good pool and in the providence of God, once again, this year, it is us together in this way. Doesn't bother me. Hope it doesn't bother you. Let's pray together as we prepare to look at the Word of God tonight. Father, we bless you. We praise you. We stand amazed at your mercies to us as the people of God. And we are so thankful for this church, for the way that you've brought us together. And we give you the praise for that. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to grow us in our fellowship, continue to grow us in the way that we can only be grown in that way, and that is by our union with you, to love the Word, to seek after the Word, to be submissive to the Word and obedient to the Word. And Lord, we pray through that that you would build our church. Protect us from the evil one. Accomplish your ends and purposes in these sessions. Plant your Word deep in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's together look at Micah chapter 6. And we will be considering particularly that verse 8 that we've already sung on today, but just starting Micah chapter 6, time and again, throughout the pulse of the Scriptures, we see God describing for His covenant children the important difference between mere outward conformity in service rendered to Him as opposed to sincere and heartfelt obedience in service rendered to Him. And one of the ways that God does this in the Old Testament is by what is known as the prophetic covenant lawsuit. The prophetic covenant lawsuit. And what we see in particularly chapter 6 of the book of Micah is such a prophetic covenant lawsuit. And this text will be our theme, beginning at verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from the Shittim to the Golgol, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord doth require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and its sound, wisdom to fear thy name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time. Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with the treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, that you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil, and the grapes, but you will not drink wine. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are absurd, and in their devices you walk. Therefore I will give you up for destruction, and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. Enter in with me this very serious theme which Micah sets before us in Micah 6. And we see ourselves being summoned to quietly enter the courtroom, one that God Himself has ushered His people into through His prophet Micah. As the scene opens, we see the Lord representing Himself as the plaintiff, pleading His case against His people Israel. Micah, His prophet, is here seen as an envoy or the prosecutor in the case, and Israel stands as the accused, the defendant. He does so that he might plead his case before the people. Micah serves as God's envoy, the prosecutor, and as such the people therefore need to realize that in this setting they are stand accused, the defendants in God's case against them. And we see this beginning of verses 1 and 2, and we notice in verse 2 that we're told that the Lord is a case against His people. This is serious. The Lord is bringing a charge against His people. And He lodges this formal charge against them through the mouth of His prophet Micah. This is serious business. And we have entered into the courtroom of God. And Micah stands as the orator of God and lays God's charge against the people. Now, as we begin to consider this text tonight and then in our sessions tomorrow, take just a moment, if you would, and put yourself in Micah's position. I want you to imagine that it might have been difficult for Micah to stand up and accuse these people under God's direction. Can you imagine that would have been difficult for Micah? Micah, I want you to stand up and accuse these people. Represent me to these people. These people have sinned against me. Stand up, and I want you to tell them this. Micah was to be God's prosecutor against them. Micah knew these people. Micah loved these people. He likely had friends among these people. He likely had best friends among these people. He had family among these people. He loved them. And yet withal, God gave him a call. God was giving to him a command. And God said, Micah, you stand and you indict these people on my behalf. And as God's prophet, Micah rightly obeys God's command. I don't think it would have been easy. He was likely going to say things that the people really didn't want to hear. And he likely realized that he had the potential of making people annoyed with him and angry at him. Yet Micah obeyed God's command. Why did he do so? Because the simple truth is this. Micah loved God, and he loved this people. See, we don't want to separate discipline and love as we do in our culture. God knows that love is to discipline, and to discipline is to love. And so Micah stands both out of love for God, but also out of a love for these people. Too often we want to separate and say, well, Micah loved God more than he loved these people. Well, I'm sure that that's still true, but Micah still loved the people. But here's something that we have to recognize at the very start of it. Micah loved them enough to do what? To tell them the truth. He loved them enough to tell them the truth. And it's significant. Yes, he knew that what he was going to say was right. And he knew that this is what his people needed to hear. For he knew that this was in the people's best interest. Micah knew that the best thing for this people was always to be called back to the ways of God. Always to be reminded of what God's Word says. See, it didn't matter that they already knew it. They needed to be reminded of it. And they needed to be reminded of it in such a way that it served as an indictment of God against them. This is serious business. Micah knew that the best thing for the people was to be called back to the ways of God. So it is in this regard that Micah knew that God had called him to be his spokesman. further. He knew that ultimately Micah would answer to God for his responsibilities as God's prophet. He understood that the people needed to be convicted by God's word in order for them to change. Here's a great truth. Nobody changes really. Nobody changes or becomes more godly really because of the character or the personality of a man. Nobody does that. And this is sometimes where I think pastors begin to lose it. And then they want to take credit. And they want to act like this is what they've done. This isn't what a man does. Can only be what God does. He said, because true change could never come through the personality of a man or the character of a man. True change can only come through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God using that Word in order to bring true and honest change. Change that will make us all look more like Jesus Christ. Because the man who preaches is the man who needs to preach to himself first. And he needs to hear it himself first. And Micah understood this. And so as the scene is set, Micah sees the seriousness of this courtroom setting. He understands what God is calling him to do. And he knew that even as he would hurt the people by what he had to say, he was going to say it. Nevertheless, he would obey God. And church, there is a parallel to Micah and the pastor. And I just want to say this. Again, I want to go on record. Thank you for praying for me as your pastor in this area. And I ask that you continue to do that. It's clear that you understand and appreciate as a church that like Micah, your pastor is charged to speak God's word on God's behalf. Please pray that God will continue to make me sensitive both to His will and to the hearers, for I desire to offend neither. You don't get up in the morning and say, I can't wait to offend everybody today. Looking forward to that. Let's get the day started. Doesn't work like that. I don't think Micah jumped out of bed this morning and when he realized that he was going to indict the people of God on God's behalf, I don't think Micah leaped out of bed and said, yippee. Getting ready to do. You know, he didn't tweet out, getting ready to indict the people. But indict he did. It wasn't his desire to offend God, and it wasn't his desire to offend the people. I appreciate your prayers. Like Micah, I know that as your pastor, I'm charged by God to represent him to his people here at CBF. Are there better? Yes. Do I know that? Yes. Does that matter? Not so much. Because God has given you to me and me to you. And there's where we are. I'm responsible to speak forth His word to the best of my ability. And I too will be held accountable to God for representing Him properly to you. And that, my brethren, is frightening. That is frightening. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders as those who will give account. And I will give account to God. May God help me to preach His word and to do it to the best of my ability, to the glory of God and to the Savior whom we love, right? So continue to pray for me as your pastor. I desperately need it. I want it. Some of us were talking today while we were drinking our root beer. And we were talking about men who have started in the ministry and have taken a turn south. And I don't know, I can't speak for anybody's heart, but I can only say it's my guess. I think most of these guys start out sincerely. And I think what ends up happening is just like life, one small choice at a time. If we don't correct those incorrect choices, one small choice at a time, the next place they know, they find themselves in a place which is doctrinally unsound. But they're in a position where they're depending upon that doctrinally unsound teaching in order to keep them going. And they find themselves in a difficult place. And our prayer has been, and always, I hope, will be, that we recognize our main charge, the main standard for us, is the Word of God. To teach the Word of God, to counsel the Word of God, to preach the Word of God. That's why We have, as our verse, Christ we preach, Colossians 1:28, counseling every man and teaching every man so that we can present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
That's what we're doing. So please continue to pray for me. Please pray that God would give me courage, grace, love, compassion, wisdom, and the ability to carry out God's commands on His behalf, as did Micah. It isn't always easy, and I know that. And I know it's not always easy to hear. I get it. I know sometimes you might be challenged in a position that you've held all your life. I know that. I get it. But I also know that as we look together at the Word of God and hunger after it ourselves and pray that the Spirit of God will illuminate His Word, He'll do that, and He'll take us much farther than we could ever have thought possible if we just submit ourselves in obedience to the Word of God. The task is made simple when we realize that we're to please God and bring Him glory first and foremost. So Micah steps, as it were, into this courtroom of God to accuse the people. And their crime is what? Their crime, in essence, is that they have lost their first love. Uh-oh. They've lost their first love. It's a serious sin before the face of God. Why so? Because listen to this. Sin always creates a controversy between God and man. Can you hear me? Sin always creates a controversy between God and man. God doesn't desire cold and lifeless relationship with those whom He has redeemed. His desire is obedience born out of love. And that's why God calls Micah and the people into this courtroom. What's the crime? You don't love me like you used to love me. You've lost your first love. I don't care about all these sacrifices that you lay out. I don't care if you have a river of blood coming from these animals that have been sacrificed. Your heart is somewhere else. And this is meaningless to me. You've lost your first love. Thus God will contend with them. How will He contend with them? He'll plead by His prophets. He'll plead by His providences. He'll plead by His own personal character. Therefore, Israel, as the readers, and also us, are summoned into this courtroom. For God will plead with His people that they may be convinced, that they may be convicted, repentant, and that He may be justified in His condemnation. Please notice also that God called them My people through Micah. That's comforting, isn't it? It's telling. For the Lord God calls them into the court not to condemn them, but to restore them. Aren't you thankful? He yet does the same for us as His people. Listen, even if you're offended by the Word of God, even if you're convicted by the Word of God, even if you're rebuked by the Word of God, aren't you glad that God yet contends with us when we've lost our heart in His service? Aren't you glad that God reminds us that there is joy in serving Jesus? That God doesn't let us go on in lifeless, cold, unresponsive Christianity? If you're a Christian, He will not long tolerate service not rendered from proper heart motives. Nor will He long tolerate unconfessed sin in our lives. He will contend with us and bring us necessary conviction. He'll do that. Surely you've known times when God has contended with you because of sin's own controversy in your life. Surely you've known of times when you know that your service is lifeless and loveless. Oh, you serve, but it's lifeless. You serve, but it's cold. Surely you know those times. And surely you know those times when God has contended with you. What's the matter with you, says He, just as He says to Micah. What have I done to you? Why would you respond to me like this? Perhaps you're in such a time right now. Perhaps you know that you've been convicted of God for some attitude, some coldness of heart, some bitterness, some rebellion. Perhaps you're here right now. And you know that God is contending with you. Listen, take a lesson from Jonah. You cannot run from God. He already found you. He found you the first time. You don't think he'll find you the second time and the third and the fourth? You can't run from God. Therefore, I pray that God will give to you humility and grace to call out to him in confession and repentance, as did the people of Micah's day, and settle the controversy between God and you. That's my prayer for this weekend. If any of us come with a controversy, sin always creates a controversy between God and us. If any of you are in that place of controversy, my prayer is that God would settle that this weekend, that we will all leave here with hearts that are warmed, microwaved, as it were. Warmed by being in the presence of God and sitting under the sound of his word. There's no joy in being in God's courtroom. And yet, praise God that he contends with us in our sin. And then we see in verses 3 through 5, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Answer me. What's the charge? Here we see how God pleads his case with his people. I want you to see he does so not in a mean and vindictive way, but in tenderness and compassion. It's the same spirit as his words to them through the prophet Isaiah. Come now, says the Lord. Let us reason together. You see, God is most interested in repairing their relationship. This is why he brings his case against them. In this we see the heart of the Heavenly Father. It's never his sin that causes separation between him and you. Never. Never his sin. It is always his people's sin. Always. If you're in a controversy with God, it's not because God has been unfair to you. Which is, by the way, always where we go, right? It's not because God has been unfair to you. If there's a separation in your relationship with the God of heaven, it's not because of God's unfaithfulness. God is perfect, holy, sinless. God is incapable of doing any wrong. Baker states, everything in the Old Testament begins and ends with the holiness of God. Holiness is the moral excellence of Yahweh. Thomas Brooks correctly frames the description of God's holiness. Who is like you? Glorious in holiness. God is infinitely holy, transcendently holy, superlatively holy, constantly holy, unchangeably holy, exemplarily holy, gloriously holy. All the holiness that is in the best and the choicest Christians is but mixed holiness, weak and imperfect holiness. Their unholiness is always more than their holiness. Don't we know that? Oh, but the holiness of God is a pure holiness. It is a holiness without mixture. There's not the least drop or the least drag of unholiness in God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is universally holy. He is holy in all his ways and holy in all his works. His precepts are holy precepts. His promises are holy promises. His threatenings are holy threatenings. His love is a holy love. His anger is a holy anger. His hatred is a holy hatred. His nature is holy. His attributes are holy. His actions are all holy. Completely without sin. Listen, do you really think that God could be unfair? Do you think that because he's sovereign and you've prayed, your situation hasn't gotten any better, that he's sinning against you? Yes, you do, and so do I. Let's be honest. Well, God, you could fix this if you wanted to. What's the operative phrase in the sentence? If you wanted to. If you wanted to. God speaking through the prophet Micah and by his Spirit still speaks to us, and he reminds us that our hearts don't grow cold because God has been unfair. Rather, the cause of our coldness comes when we allow ourselves to think hard thoughts about God. We think sinful thoughts about God. Not too long back, I saw an article. I cut it out. I saved it. In a Christian magazine, so-called. And the title of the article is Learning to Forgive God. Learning to Forgive God. And the end of the article, written by R.T. Kendall. And at the end of the article, he says, if you need to forgive God, that's okay. God understands that. God will be patient with you. God will wait for you to forgive him. This kind of thing. And let me tell you something. That is blasphemy. That is blasphemy. Because what that does is it sets my standard of holiness up higher against the standard of God's holiness. We've got to come to this place, dear saints, where we recognize this is what we're talking about. We say, my faith has to inform my feelings. My faith must inform my feelings. God is infinitely, purely holy, incapable of any sin, incapable of any unrighteousness. He's holy. It's our thoughts then, and our sinful responses to God's sovereignty, which cause the controversy. Consider that the whole pulse of the Scriptures clearly evidence to us the overarching desire and plan of God to have a restored fellowship with His creation. We see this again in the interaction with them in His divine courtroom. Therefore, God asks how He has wearied them. It's interesting because the Hebrew word weary means to be burdened or weighed down. He is inviting them to answer why they have ceased to obey them from their hearts. How have I weighed you down so much that you've lost your first love? You tell me that. How is that possible, says he. So as we work our way through this weekend together, let's remember that God is never interested, nor does he want service that is not rendered from the heart. I hope we get this. God is not interested in half-hearted service any more than a husband is interested in a half-hearted love from his wife, or the wife is interested in loveless gestures from her husband. Valentine's weekend. Your spouse isn't interested in half-hearted attempts if the heart isn't in it. Loveless attempts. What spouse would be happy with that? And just so, God desires that our service be rendered to Him from hearts which are full of loving devotion. God exclaims through Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 13, stop bringing meaningless sacrifices. Knock it off. So interesting in Isaiah 1, and we'll talk about this as God gives us opportunity together. And this weekend, likely on Sunday, we'll talk a little bit more about this. Stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Do you know that every time you come into the house of God with a heart that's cold, you haven't done one thing that pleases Christ? Do you get that? And we walk out and think, isn't God fortunate since he's been so unfair to me that I showed up in worship today? Isn't God fortunate? Aren't I some kind of wonderful Christian? Because I came to the house of God today when God has been so nasty to me. Brethren, these are sinful thoughts. But we think them, don't we? We can get trapped in that cycle, can't we? And God would call us, as he has these people in Micah's day, God would call us together in this courtroom. And God would say to us, as he does through Micah and Isaiah, stop bringing me meaningless sacrifices. Stop bringing me meaningless offerings. It's an indictment that we would do well to remember. You see, rather than growing weary ourselves as God's new covenant people, we are encouraged through the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:13 to be aware of it and to fight against this sinful disposition in us. What Paul says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. It's tempting to grow weary, isn't it? The Greek word that Paul uses here for tire, weariness, evidences that there's the possibility for them to lose heart in their service to God. And so here Paul warns us too, for we are tempted to allow ourselves to become weary in well-doing. Now for those who've been Christians for a number of years, this is an important admonition both from Micah and from Paul, isn't it? We would do well to remember and to pay attention to it. And so I believe it appropriate to share with you 12 warning signs as you've grown spiritually weary. You see it in a packet that you have before you. 12 warning signs. See the first? When my delight in the Lord is no longer as great as my delight in someone else. It's an easy one, isn't it? To be loved. And by the way, young people, this would be especially seen with you. You start to get your heart all Twitter-pated, and you start liking somebody, and they like you, and you say, oh, this is good, ooh. And God will say, does that person belong to me? Is that person a believer? Is that person walking with me? Is that person living in obedience to me? That's what I'm going to tell you, young people. Don't let your heart get ahead of your faith. Don't let your heart get ahead of what God tells you in His Word. You say, this is what God tells me my standards should be. When my delight in the Lord is no longer as great as my delight in someone else, it's a warning sign that I've grown spiritually weary or I've lost my first love. Secondly, when my soul does not long for times of rich fellowship in God's Word or prayer. Here's the truth. Look at this room tonight. I look at this room and rejoice. We could be at Kalahari for a church weekend. We could be at Great Wolf Lodge for a church weekend. We could be. And we could just say it's all fellowship and we're just having a party and it's all a great time. And churches need to fellowship. But look, y'all came here knowing, you didn't know who the speaker was maybe, but y'all came here knowing that we were going to spend time together tonight and we're going to spend time together tomorrow in the Word of God. And look, this room has even more people than it did last year. And I say, praise the Lord. That's what we're shooting for. That's what we want. And the reality is this. And it's a simple reality, at least in my world. If as the pastor, I feel like I have to start getting people and attracting people by putting a boxing ring in the sanctuary and having a bout with doubt. Y'all want to come and see me in boxing shorts? Now that would be good. Keep quiet, y'all. Or we have to start giving away televisions. Or we have to start raffling off cars. Or we have to start doing all this kind of brethren malarkey to get, quote, people to come. We're in trouble. Here's what I believe. Preach the Word. And let's see what God might be pleased to do. Are there better preachers of the Word? Yep. But you're stuck. You're stuck. Best we can do is preach the Word. Best we can do. And our reliance is upon the Spirit of God to bless His Word. We ought not to have to tap dance, send off flares, have circus clowns, and do all what kind of nut stuff for people to come to church. Mm-mm. When my soul does not long for times of rich fellowship in God's Word and prayer, the problem is with my heart. You understand? Third, when my thoughts during leisure moments do not reflect upon the Lord. This is a big one. When I have free time, what am I thinking about? What are my greatest desires? Is it always a chore? Look, I've been a Christian for a long time. I know that there are times when to take up your Bible. Now, we all pretend this isn't true, but I'm going to say it's true. You take up your Bible, it takes work. It can be laborious. But the blessings far outweigh the work. And we begin to remember that then the next time, don't we? And the next time, and the next time, and the next time. Unless we don't do the work. For when I claim to be only human and easily give in to those things I know displease the Lord. I can't help it. I'm only human. When I do not willingly and cheerfully give to God's work or to the needs of others. When I cease to treat every Christian brother as I would the Lord. When I view the commands of Christ as restrictions to my happiness rather than expressions of His love. Ooh. That's a big one, isn't it? Always growing up in the church, you know, big talk was always about liberty. Romans 14 and liberty and liberty and liberty and liberty. Here's a little trick that I've learned about liberty. If I'm free to do it, I'm just as free not to do it. And if I say, wait a minute, that's my liberty, and you can't take that from me, it's become more than a liberty to you, I would suggest to you it's become an idol. That's not an exercise of liberty. That's an exercise in idolatry. You need to think these things through. God's commands to me are not burdensome. Number 8, when I inwardly strive for the acclaim of this world rather than the approval of the Lord. Number 9, when I fail to make Christ or His words known because I fear rejection. When I refuse to give up an activity which I know is offending a weaker brother. Uh-huh. When I become complacent to sinful conditions around me. Somebody said that, we were talking today, and somebody said that Christians are now kind of struggling to say the Pledge of Allegiance because of everything that's going on in the country. I don't struggle yet with saying the Pledge of Allegiance. When the day comes when I'm legally forced to disobey God, then I'll struggle with saying the pledge. Right now, I'll use every freedom that God has given me in this nation to call sinners to repentance. That's the goal. And we still have freedoms abounding as the church. We're not going to go and hide in the dark. We're going to bring the light. And we're going to preach. Number 12, when I'm unwilling or unable to forgive another for offending me. That's a big one. When I'm unwilling or unable to forgive another for offending me. I want you to know that I'm dealing with that right now. Right now. In the counseling setting. And it's a great disappointment. And further, it's a great heartache. But a reality nonetheless. So like the people of God in the Old Covenant, we need to be reminded that we cannot become weary in well-doing. We cannot do our service in a heartless way, and we can't become weary in the well-doing. For God is not pleased with that. So we must be reminded that Christianity is first and foremost a relationship with God, not from works, but from a sincere heart made so by faith in Christ Jesus. This relationship then leads us to rightly ask, what kind of things from the heart is God looking for? And that's where we take up in verse 8. He has shown you, O man. Thank God that we're not left without an answer to Micah's question in verse 7. And you see his question, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Look how desperately people have acted in order to try to contrive some way to be forgiven by God when God shows us all the time the way that we need to be forgiven. Offering up my firstborn? I come back to Isaiah 1. Who has asked this of you? I didn't ask you for this. I didn't ask you to give me your firstborn. I asked you to give me your own heart. You see how twisted we get in our thinking? How can I appease God? How can I please God? How can I do something to get myself right with God? I know. I'll give Him the fruit of my own body. Anything except my heart. But thankfully, we have an answer. We're not left to our own devices or our religious attempts to please God and to get right with Him. My heart breaks for people who are sincerely involved in a religion that takes them no closer to God than if they just lived like the devil all week long. And they're just blinded. Blinded by religious language. Blinded by religious verbs and adverbs and nouns. Blinded. Sincerely so, but blinded. Thank God, through the light of His Word and the ministry of the Spirit, we read this phrase, He has shown you, O man. He's shown it to you. God cares enough, as it evidenced in this courtroom setting, to show His people what He requires of them in order that they might be pleasing to Him. Some have rightly referred to this verse as one of the most memorable and timeless expressions of Old Testament ethical religion. What we see here clearly demonstrates that people were not saved because of the sacrifices that they offered in the Old Testament. That's a pretty telling question, by the way, to ask somebody. How were people saved in the Old Testament? They say, well, we're saved by sacrifice. No, they weren't. They were saved from a heart of faith through which those sacrifices were offered. A heart of faith in the coming Messiah. In this we certainly can consider Cain and Abel. The old covenant saints had a heart relationship with God built upon faith in the coming Messiah, which rendered their sacrifices pleasing to God. I don't think the offering there of Cain and Abel was a separation because one wasn't blood. It had everything to do with the heart. And by the way, we see that by the way that Cain responds to God's conviction. You understand? If Cain really wanted to please God in the sacrifice, and God came and said, by the way, that's not what I asked you for. That didn't please me. Well, if Cain really wanted to please God, how would he have responded to God's conviction? In repentance. In confession. That's not what you wanted, God. That's not what you... I'm sorry. But that's not how Cain responds. He responds in anger. Genesis chapter 4. So that, what does God say? Why are you so angry and why is your face so downcast? By the way, depression and anger usually are kissing cousins. What's the matter with you? Why are you like that, Cain? In the same way, we have to recognize from that start till now, it all begins and it all ends in this context with our hearts. With our hearts. And so let us be clear. Although God is looking for heart service, this does not mean that the offering of sacrifice was negated for the people. The Levitical sacrifices were still to be offered, but they would only be acceptable when they were accompanied with a proper heart attitude. He has shown you what is good. Well, before we break, how can we define what is good? How do we know that? God shows us by telling us that what is good is to do justly. Israel's spiritual dullness had led them to offer everything except the one thing God wanted, spiritual obedience from the heart. From such a heart, right thinking and right behavior will be the natural result. Such a heartfelt response to God will automatically be demonstrated in the basic elements of true religion, as we see in James chapter 2, where we're told that faith without works is what? Dead. Christ himself states, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. God over and over and over again told his people what he considered to be good and just. The giving of the Mosaic Law was for such a purpose and the mercy of God to his people that they might be able to clearly differentiate between what God considered to be both good and bad. The law reflected God's will in many areas of religious and social life. It indicated what he required of them as his covenant people. They were to act justly. Literally, they were to do justice. The word justly has the sense of true religion, an obedient response to God from the heart. And we'll consider these more next time, but for now, let's be clear. These standards have not been abrogated for us as New Testament Christians. For the New Testament affirms the continuing validity of the moral law of God. Thus, we are still called to the good of doing justly. The reality is that as Christians, we are in covenant relationship with God in which His moral law has been placed within our hearts. It's not been done away with. Reverend Barceleros states in his work entitled In Defense of the Decalogue, in the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:33, God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Jeremiah teaches that God's law was once written on stone by God, and in the new covenant will be written on our very hearts by God. He then goes on to compare three important verses, Exodus 31:18, Jeremiah 31:33, and 2 Corinthians 3:3. In order, these state, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. All of these agree that God wrote the law in the old covenant on stone, and that he writes his law in the new covenant on our very hearts. The finger of God. Writing his law
upon our hearts. So simply put, to do good means to live in obedience to the law of God in sum and total, from a renewed heart, where His law has been written. As we've seen, the Bible tells us that in the New Covenant, the Christian's heart is the tablet where God's law is written. Have you thought about your heart that way? You don't have to write it there. The finger of God, when you were converted, has already written it there. Obedience from the heart is what pleases God. God has no interest in the multiplication of heartless religious acts. God doesn't care how many candles you light, how many Christless prayers you pray, how many Christless acts you perform. That means nothing to God. God is only caring about those whose hearts have been renewed by Christ, who offer to Him worthy and acceptable offerings out of a heart of love in response to His work to us. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test what God's will is, His good and His pleasing and His perfect will. And because of all of that, give yourself up as an offering to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. There's nothing dramatic about it. It's reasonable. Sacrifices of obedience are acceptable to God only when accompanied by a proper heart attitude toward Him. And so this is a reminder that we so often need as Christians. Christianity is not something that we do. Rather, being a Christian is something that we are. And we can only be one from the inside out. So my prayer is that this weekend, that as God dealt with the people of Micah's day, He would so lovingly deal with us. Micah shows us that God called His people into His divine courtroom to examine their hearts. Why? Because He desired that their relationship be restored with Him. May God be so pleased to deal with all of our hearts tonight. And so let me just ask, think about it. Are you a professed Christian who has fallen into the trap of only giving half-hearted service to God, who loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you? Is your service half-hearted? Is it cold? Is it out of obligation? Not born out of love? God stands ready to restore your first love, even tonight. Are you feigning ignorance about an area of your life that you know God has been dealing with you over? Are you pretending ignorance? Are you trying to run from God's conviction? Remember this, the simple phrase, He has shown you, O man. Ignorance is not an excuse when God clearly says He's shown us. Are you realizing perhaps, and you're afraid of the realization, but you're realizing it nonetheless, that perhaps you've never really had a first love for the Lord after all? You've never had a sense that His finger has written His law upon your hearts, even though you thought you did? Are you realizing that? Are you saying, I'm trying, and nothing seems to work? I'm heartless in my passion for Christ. It doesn't seem to add up. Is that where you are? This very night, God can make your heart truly new through Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? This very night. You don't have to continue on like that. This very night, Christ can make you new. Perhaps tonight you find yourself rejoicing in the goodness of God to you as you rehearse these important issues and themes of the Christian life. Well, praise God. Praise Him for His grace and sustaining goodness to you as His child. Rejoice that you love Him because He first loved you. Ask Him to help you to be even more receptive to His work in you. Brethren, may God be pleased to own all of our hearts this weekend. Amen.
Amen.
Father, seal Your word to our hearts. Help us to think about it, to concentrate it over and over and over again. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Do Your work, we pray, in each of our hearts to the glory of Christ. We'll ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
Amen, amen, amen. Thank you. Tomorrow, breakfast served upstairs on the second floor tonight. I was going to say party hardy, but now I have to be careful how I say that since you said what you did. Thank you for bringing all of this food. Here's what we do.